to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at a few verses this morning dealing with Jesus' betrayal and how it took place at this Passover meal that we've talked about the last few weeks. Now, before we get in too far, I want you to know that finally, for the first time in my life, I have found my place. And it is with the 1 and 2 year olds. When I go into those classrooms, it is awesome. In the 1 year olds, they don't really talk a whole lot, but it's pretty cool in there. We have a good time with Hank and Darcy and Saul. It's great. But when I go into the 2 year old room, I'm like a rock star in there. I mean, Jana came up and was like, "Look at my dress." And Bertie came over, showed me her blanket that I've seen before. And John Eugene was like, "I've got a sucker." I mean, it was great in there. And so I'm retiring from here. I'm going over to the 1 and 2 year olds. We'll see y'all. Not really. But I do want you to know that we're always looking for help in those areas. And if there's a place that you feel you could serve, but you don't really know what to do and how to teach and everything, that's the area. And so I encourage you to get involved with those children. They are incredible. And they're a lot of fun. And sometimes they even try to feed you the food that's already in their mouth. So that's a bonus right there, I guess. Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to be. And we're going to make this awkward transition from that into the Bible. Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 21. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word this morning? Mark chapter 14. Verse 17, when evening came, he arrived with the 12, that's at that upper room, to celebrate the Passover. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Now, Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would speak truth to our hearts and lives. Help us to understand, to learn, to apply it to our lives, and to leave here changed for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So this passage here is actually recounted in each of the four Gospels, which you might think, well, of course it is. That tells about Jesus' life. But not every story is in each of the four Gospels. And so the fact that it is recounted in each of these four testaments of Jesus' life is actually a really important thing, because the Lord wanted us to know and to understand what took place. So if we back up to last week, remember we talked about how it was time to celebrate Passover, how Jesus sent the disciples in to go and make the preparations, that he had already made some arrangements with a homeowner, and they were getting the upper room ready. They were going to take the lamb. They were going to go and have it slaughtered. They were going to do all those different things that took place for the Passover. And so now Jesus shows up on the scene, and something happens here, and he begins to tell his disciples, "Hey, listen, one of y'all is messed up. One of y'all is going to betray me." And I love their response, that they look at this and they don't start pointing fingers at each other. They start pointing fingers at themselves. Is it me? Am I going to be the one? And I think that's such a great response for 11 of them. But what we have to understand is that there is a tension here. There is a tension in this story, and we're going to walk through this a little bit more, between God's incredible plan of salvation and the actions of mankind. Now, I will assure you this morning that when you walk out, we will not have resolved all the tension. And that's because I don't think God wants it to be resolved. I think that tension is there on purpose to drive us to deeper understanding, to deeper study, to deeper realization of who he is and how he acts. But there is a tension here. So we're going to look at three things this morning in dealing with this passage. First of all, we want to talk about Judas' motivations. Judas's motivations. If you look there again in those first few verses, he says, "Hey, listen, one of you is going to betray me," and they were distressed, and he said, "It's one of the 12." And so maybe you've thought about this before, like, what caused Judas to betray Jesus? He had walked and talked and lived with Jesus just like the other 11. He had been involved in learning. He had seen the miracles. He had been there when Jesus calmed the sea, when he walked on water. He was there when Lazarus came up out of that grave. He was there for the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He was there for the countless miracles that Jesus did that no one ever wrote down. He saw it all. He was there when Peter, James, and John talked about what took place in the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there for the baptism. He was there for all of these different things, yet something was different. There was something else going on inside of him. So we want to understand a little bit more about him. And so there are three possibilities, and I don't know that we could nail down any one singular, probably a combination of all three. But here are the three that we're going to talk about this morning. Number one, the motivation of money. The motivation of money. If you look in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, it says this: "Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him." I love how John does that a bunch of times. He just wants everyone to know, like, coming up. He's like going to the end of the book and taking that last chapter and rewriting it for everyone so they know. They don't have to guess at what's going to happen. He's like, "Judas, yeah, you remember that guy that betrayed Jesus? That's the one we're talking about right now." That's what he does here. He said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag, and he would steal part of what was put in it. So here we see this story. If you back up a little bit there, you see Mary coming in and anointing Jesus with this expensive perfume, and Judas gets all righteous on her, like, "Hey, well, there are poor people around. We should take care of them." He wasn't thinking about the poor people. He was thinking about poor Judas, and he wanted to add to his collection of money. And if you look in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, it says this: "Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?'" Now, before we move on and talk about what happens here, his entire focus going forward is, "I want to see what I can get out of this deal. I'm not just going to go in and do this for nothing. I want a little kickback here. I want to find a little something that's going to help Judas out." And so it says that they went and weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, we could go in and talk about that 30 pieces of silver and how that was the price of a slave at that time. And that's essentially what Judas did. He was exchanging this slave of Jesus to the priest so that whatever would happen. But obviously, I think there is some motivation of money that's going on if you look at his life. He had this desire for things that weren't his, that he really wanted. We could probably camp right here for a few minutes and talk about consumerism in America today. Consumerism even within the church today. About how we're always wanting what's next and what's bigger and what's better. The motivation of money. Number two, the motivation of unbelief. In Matthew 26, we see a parallel passage to the one we're reading here in Mark about the betrayal. And there's something really important that Matthew points out that we don't see in the rest of the Gospels, but it's very, very important. It says, "While they were eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" Now, what are they doing here? They are, number one, making sure that they are not the ones that are walking into this betrayal. But number two, they are acknowledging Jesus as God. Very important. They are calling him Master. They are calling him Lord. They are calling him God. They are recognizing his deity. But then we jump down a few verses to verse 25, and it says, "Judas, his betrayer, replied, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.'" Now, this is still a term of respect, but it is not the same. You see, I believe that Judas believed in Jesus a little bit. He believed in him in that he was a good man and that he was a good teacher and that he had come from God and maybe some other things we're going to talk about here in just a moment. But he didn't go all the way in believing Jesus. You know what my concern is for church in America today? is that we believe in Jesus a little bit. We've grown up in church our whole lives. This is what we do. It's Sunday morning, so I'm supposed to show up. I'm going to be a good person because the good book talks about that. By the way, don't call it the good book. Call it the Word of God. Call it the Bible. This is what we do. And so we have a little bit of Jesus and a lot of ourselves. And I think that's Judas here. He had a motivation of unbelief. And so we see that come shining through here where he addresses, everyone else addresses Jesus as God. And Judas addresses Jesus as a good teacher. There was unbelief in who Jesus really was. The rest of the 11, I have no doubt from what we see in the Gospels, from what we see in the book of Acts, from what we see in church history, that they were at some point in time fully all in believing in Jesus as Messiah, as God, as the Savior of the world. That they were saved is what we would say today, right? Judas never got to that point. So we see the motivation of unbelief. Thirdly, we see the motivation of a physical kingdom. Judas hated Rome. In fact, there was another disciple that was called a zealot, and he was one of a faction that they wanted to overthrow Rome. In fact, if you look at the makeup of the disciples, you had a ton of different variances in political and even in their religious understanding and belief, in their economic status, in how they viewed the world around them. I mean, you just had this vast, there were these 12 guys that we all think were like all the same. No, they were completely different. It was some that were fishermen in Galilee, and then Judas came from Judea, where it was kind of a little bit more affluent and wealthy. And so Judas, man, he did not like Rome. He wanted to get rid of it. And so I think that part of his belief in Jesus was, hey, maybe this guy can step up and finally take our army, and we're going to go against Rome. We're going to kick the soldiers out. We're going to get rid of them. And Jesus will set up his kingdom. So when Jesus walks around, and first starting with John the Baptist, and then Jesus in his early part of his ministry talks about the kingdom of God coming, what Judas is hearing is, hey, Rome's going to be gone. We can finally have things politically the way that I think they should be. And so I can see some of his motivation here in saying, hey, listen, I'm going to force Jesus into making some decisions that he's not going to make on his own because he's not willing to do that, but he could be a great leader. I think he could really be someone that really step up and take the reins and really be someone who gets rid of Rome for us. You see, Judas believes in Jesus to the extent of a physical kingdom, but not a spiritual kingdom. That's why he called him Rabbi, not God. And so Judas' motivation, what is probably a combination of all three, maybe even some other things that were in there as well. But the bottom line is this, no matter which motivation or combination of motivations was true for Judas, the bottom line was that he was completely selfish. Everything about Judas was about Judas. Everything. Even him following around on Jesus, he gets to be put in charge of the money bag. How that happened? Well, probably he was one of the most wealthy. And definitely you don't want to put Matthew in charge of the money bags because everyone knew he was a crook because he was a tax collector, so they weren't going to do that. So Judas, oh, you know what to do with money. You're going to handle that. And so while the rest of them are kind of maybe struggling a little bit more financially as they're going through things, Judas was always kind of taken care of. So here's the thing that we need to walk away with is we too must be aware of selfishness in our attempts to serve God. You know what we do a lot of times? We say, God, I'll serve you if, and then we fill in the blank with whatever that if is. God, I'll do whatever you want as long as it's not. And we say that. That is selfish. That's us-centered, not God-centered. The rest of the disciples, in fact, one time Jesus looks at them all, and after he had done some hard teachings and people started to leave him, and he looks at the 12 and he's like, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter's like, where are we going to go? We've left everything for you. We've come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. What else are we going to do? And for the 11, I'd say that was their understanding, that was their motivation, that's how they walked. And then for Judas, he was kind of like, what am I going to get out of this? I'm sure that he was envisioning a time where Jesus not only kicks Rome out of Israel, but then goes on to conquer Rome, becomes the emperor, and he kind of has a pretty good position in the kingdom himself. Because everything about Judas was about Judas. We can be the same way. We can be very selfish in how we choose to serve the Lord. Rather than saying, God, here's my life, I'm holding it open hands, we kind of say, I'll give you one hand, I'm holding on to this over here, or I'm not going to really give you anything, I'm just going to kind of show up. We can be selfish, our motivations. Number two, we need to talk about the unstoppable plan of God. The unstoppable plan of God. This is where we begin to enter into this tension of God's plan from eternity past and man's actions. Look at what Jesus said in verse 21a of Mark 14. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Let me let you in on a little secret. God did not need Judas to have Jesus arrested and go to the cross. He was just fine on his own. See, here's this thing that we have to understand is that sometimes we think we're bigger than we really are. I'm going to give you some great encouragement here, all right? Get ready to write this down. We are nothing. How's that for a Sunday morning encouragement? We're just like a speck of dust in the timeline of eternity. Now, God loves us immeasurably. God cherishes us and desires to have a relationship with us. But really, in the scheme of things, we're nothing. The book of Psalms says that our life is like grass that grows in the morning and is cut and burned in the evening. All right, James says, what is our life? It's a vapor. Appears for a little while and then it's gone. There's not a whole lot here. We're told that we have 70 or 80 years, and at best, most of them are a struggle. Encouraging words for this morning, isn't it? Sometimes we think we're bigger than we are. God didn't need Judas to do what he did because he had a plan that was unstoppable. You see, the plan of God has always been for Jesus to die for the sins of all mankind. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, and there's this big conversation between God and Satan and Adam and Eve, and they're all kind of pointing fingers and blaming each other and all that sort of stuff, and God comes down harshly on all of them, and this is what he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. He is there speaking to Satan, saying, listen, this is what you want. You want to be God, because if we back up in the timeline of history there, which we don't see in Genesis, we find that out later in the Old Testament, that what happened was Satan thought, hey, you know what? I could be God. I'm a pretty cool dude. I am really powerful, and I'm really good looking, and all these things. I could be God. And God's like, dude, I made you. How could you be me? And Satan and a third of the angels are like, oh, no, I think Satan should be God, I think that'd be a really great idea. Worst idea ever, obviously. And they were kicked out of heaven. And so between all of that, God's like, listen, what you're trying to do here is you are trying to step in the way and mess up humanity, and I'm not going to let that happen. You're going to get a little bite in, you little snake. But the Messiah, he's going to come, he's going to crush your head. If we look in Psalm 22, it says this, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers have closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. This here, David is writing and describing crucifixion over 1,500 years before it was invented by the Romans. God's plan is unstoppable.
Look in Isaiah chapter 55. It says this, or sorry, 53. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. God's plan is unstoppable. Look here in Matthew chapter 1. When Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, he was going to put her aside and divorce her. It says this, but after he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God's plan is unstoppable. Look in John chapter 3. Jesus, speaking at night to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, said this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe in is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. God's plan is unstoppable. You see, God has always planned from eternity past that the way to salvation when mankind sinned was going to be through Jesus' death on the cross at that exact moment in time. God's plan is unstoppable. He will not be thwarted by anyone or anything. He's always moving forward. God's great plan cannot be stopped or started by anyone. Look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah 14, 27. The Lord of armies himself has planned it. Therefore, who can stand in its way? It is his hand that is outstretched, so who can turn it back? And in Isaiah 46 and 9 and 10, remember what happened long ago. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying my plan will take place and I will do all my will. God's plan is unstoppable. And when God decided in eternity past that Jesus would come as that little baby in the manger, not so that he could start a little cool tradition that we have with trees and gifts and all those sort of things, but so that he could grow up and be the man who would save mankind from their sin, this was a plan that he had a long, long, long time ago in eternity past before he ever created anything, and no one and nothing could get in his way because God's plan is unstoppable. His plan will take place, listen, exactly as he desires it to happen. And so the tension here, and we're going to walk in this in just a minute, is Judas' role and God's plan. Could God have accomplished everything that he needed without Judas doing what he did? Yes. So then was Judas predestined to do that? Well, we're going to walk through that in just a minute here. God has a great, unstoppable, eternal plan for the salvation of mankind. Jesus was heading to the cross no matter who or what got in his way. So on one hand, we have God's unstoppable plan. But on the other hand, number three here, we're going to talk about individual responsibility. God's unstoppable plan, individual responsibility. Look at verse 18 of Mark 14. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now the first thing we need to look at is that Judas was actually fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He was fulfilling that prophecy. Psalm 41:9. Now in this psalm, David is recounting a story of one of his friends. This is a factual thing that took place in the betrayal, but he is also prophetically looking forward to what was going to take place on this night. He said this, "Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me." How do we know that's looking forward? Well, because Jesus in John 13 said this, "I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those who I've chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me," quoting from Psalm 41. And then if we look in John chapter 6, Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. So here's the question. Did Judas betray Jesus because it was prophesied about, or was it prophesied about because Judas was going to betray Jesus? Yes. You say that's circular reasoning. I understand that. But with God in the picture, circular reasoning is actually legitimate. Because he's God. Because his ways and his thoughts and his understanding are far beyond ours. And so we would look at that and say, okay, well, when it comes to salvation, how does that all work? Were we chosen before the foundation of the world? Or does each person have a responsibility to believe in Jesus? The answer is yes. Now listen, we're not going to try to solve this tension this morning. But hopefully we can walk away with just a little bit clearer picture and understanding. Does God know all things? Yes or no? A little weak, but I'll take it. God knows all things. Is God everywhere present, even including time, past, present, and future? That's a little bit better. Apparently y'all didn't have enough coffee and donuts this morning. We need to juice you up. So if God knows all things, and if God is everywhere present, including time, past, present, and future, for him to sit in what we call eternity past, but it's really just God being God, for him to sit there and look forward and say, well, I understand that because I've chosen so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, they're going to accept me, and the reason that I've chosen them is because they accept me. And we would say, no, that doesn't work. That's circular reasoning. It does work for God because it is the two sides of the same coin. It's kind of like this. Adrian Rogers said it this way. When we go to heaven, we walk up to the gates of heaven. On the outside of the gate, we'll say, whosoever will may come. And we walk and say, well, I will. I want to come. I want to believe. And walk through the gate. And we step into that eternity, and we look back through the gate outside, and it says on the inside, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's actually not two separate things. It's the same issue. So did Judas betray because it was prophesied, or was it prophesied because Judas betrayed? Yes. This does not absolve Judas of his personal actions. When it comes to salvation, this does not absolve us from our unbelief. Because we can't sit there and say, well, God chose me or God didn't choose me. No, we have a personal responsibility to believe. God knows all things. God knows who is going to believe and who's not going to believe. God knows all of that. God knew that Judas would choose because of his desire for money or his political aspirations or he was selfish, whatever. God knew that Judas was going to walk that road, but that does not mean that Judas was off the hook in that. That also doesn't mean that Judas was predestined to just make all of those decisions and actions. He had responsibility. God is completely and totally sovereign. He has a plan, and it will be accomplished for his glory. But mankind still has the responsibility to follow and obey God in all things. God is not a fatalist. You know what I mean by that? Is that God does not sit here and say, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. You're going to heaven, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's not how it works. He's not choosing teams. He has not created us to be robots. He could have created us to be robots, but he didn't. You know how I know he didn't? Because when he created Adam and Eve in a perfect state, what did he plant in that garden? A tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, don't go over there. Don't eat from that. Why did he do that? Because he was a big cosmic killjoy? No, because in order for there to be true love and true relationship, there has to be a choice. Did God want Adam and Eve to sin? No. Because if God wanted Adam and Eve to sin, then what he was saying was that he was creating sin. God can't do that. God is perfect and holy. But there still has to be a choice. Adam and Eve had free choice of whether or not they were going to walk over to that tree. Adam and Eve had free choice to walk over there, and even when Satan was like, hey, doesn't it look good? They could have been like, you're an idiot, Satan. By the way, that's a great way to resist temptation right there. Just call him what he is. But God knew what Adam and Eve were going to do. He didn't cause it to happen because they still had their free choice. I want you to look here in John chapter 13, and I want you to see something really, really important. As we wrap up here this morning, this is John 13, starting at verse 21. This is John's account of this betrayal section at the Passover. Something very important happens here. It says, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of the disciples, the one Jesus loved. By the way, when John writes his gospel, he never uses his own name. He always refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. Now, some people, they think that's kind of egotistical and everything. I think they just had a really close, special relationship. I think there was just something really neat about what was going on in their discipleship relationship. And he's more speaking of his love for Jesus than of Jesus' love for him. So John was sitting right there. He was next to Jesus. And Simon Peter, who was next down, Simon Peter, always the instigator, right, motioned to John to find out who he was talking about. Jesus said, hey, one of you is going to betray me. Simon Peter is like, hey, John, find out who it is. I want to know. So he leaned back. That's John against Jesus, and asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus replied, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I've dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. Look at verse 27. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. You know what I think? I think that this moment was emotionally charged for Jesus. Because what I think is in that moment, Jesus was yet again offering to Judas the opportunity to repent of what he had already done and believe in him. Because it says, after he ate the bread, Satan entered him. Up until all of this point, Judas had what? Responsibility and choice to believe in Jesus. And even though he had already gone to the chief priests and he had already received the 30 pieces of silver, Jesus just demonstrates his incredible love and mercy and grace and forgiveness one more time. And in that moment, before Judas had fully gone through, he was offering to him, would you repent? Would you believe in me? And Judas took that piece of bread. And it was not him eating the bread that caused Satan to enter him. It was his unbelief. His choice to not believe in Jesus. And so he said, all right, man, what you're going to do, go out and do it. Now, the rest of the disciples, you know what they thought? Oh, he's going to get something for the feast. Or we forgot more lamb or something. I don't know, whatever. They thought that he was going to go do, give money to the poor or something like that. Hey, go and do it. And they're, oh, okay, he goes out and does it. But he went because at that moment, he hardened his heart against Jesus and solidified himself. We've talked before about Pharaoh and how it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but if you back up from that, you know what you see before that? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh chose, and Pharaoh chose, and Pharaoh chose, and finally got to the point where God said, enough. And we see that here with Judas, that Jesus gave him that one more opportunity. Believe. Turn. Repent. And he was like, nope. It's not happening. Each one of us is responsible to God for our belief and our obedience. You are responsible to respond to the gospel and to God's leading in your life. Every single one of us, we can choose to do whatever it is that we want. But that doesn't mean that God is not going to hold you responsible for your choices, for your actions. Real quickly, what are our takeaways when we finish? Number one, what are my motivations in serving God? Are they selfish and self-serving? Or are they pure and worshipful? Judas was all about Judas. Even in his supposed serving of God, is all about himself. If you look at the rest of the 11, their motivations were worshiping Almighty God. Number two, God is completely sovereign and in control of all things. Because of that, I can rest confidently in him. Here's good news. God is God. You are not. Better news is that I'm not God. But that means that I don't have to worry. I just need to obey and follow him and realize that God's got a plan and he has got it all under control, even the hard things of life. Number three, I'm responsible to God for my belief and actions. So here is the question, am I walking in obedience? First step of obedience, believing that Jesus is God, that he died in your place for your sins on the cross, that he was buried and rose again. The Bible says, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's your first step of obedience. For the majority of us in here that we've been walking with Jesus in obedience and belief for a long time, what's our next step of obedience? Maybe it's sharing the gospel with a friend or a family member or a coworker. Maybe it's being more involved in ministry here at Spring Valley. Maybe it's going on a missions trip to London. By the way, next Sunday after church, we're going to have a meeting about that, so be here for that. Maybe it's going to a different culture or context for a short term, for a long term, for a permanent term as a missionary. Whatever it is, can I assure you of something? You're never going to be completely happy and satisfied until you walk in obedience. There's always going to be that tug on your heart. Am I walking in obedience? Lord, this morning, as we talked about this act of betrayal by Jesus, I believe that there's probably not any of us in here that we would say, oh, I could see myself betraying Jesus in that way. Most of us think that we're like the 11 and that we're walking in obedience. Father, sometimes we get messed up in our motivations. We have selfish ambitions rather than serving ambitions. We don't understand fully your sovereign plan, or we really don't grasp our personal responsibility. And so, Father, this morning, I pray that you would help us to walk in obedience the way you want us to, that we would understand who you are and how you want us to respond to you. Father, this morning I pray if there's anyone here that does not have personal relationship with you, that today would be their day of salvation. Today would be their day that they recognize that Jesus alone is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He's the only way to eternal life and God the Father. And Father, I pray this morning that someone would put their faith and trust in you. And Lord, I believe that there are some of us that we've not been walking in complete obedience. Father, may we begin following you completely and wholeheartedly, no matter the cost. May we be like Simon Peter and the other 11 who said, "To whom shall we go? We've left everything to follow you. We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God." Lord, may that be the desire and the attitude of our hearts. So right now, in the quietness of this moment, I'm just going to ask you to search inside your heart. Do you know Jesus? Not have you gone to church a lot, but do you know Jesus? He loves you. He died for you. He wants to have relationship with you. Would you say yes to him today? And then, believer, are you walking in obedience this morning? Complete obedience this morning. If not, would you respond to him in surrender? We're going to stand in just a moment and sing this great hymn of the faith, great invitation hymn. And it describes how we are to come to Jesus just as we are. We don't have to dress up, clean up, or get up. We just simply come. So if there's something on your heart this morning that you need prayer for, Pastor Josh is right here, I'll be right here. Maybe you need to turn to someone around you and pray with them, or kneel at your seat, or come to the stairs and pray here. Whatever God's put on your heart to do this morning, would you walk in that obedience? Father, now, in this moment, in the days and the weeks and the months and years to come, may we be obedient in all areas of our lives. Help us to step out for you. In Jesus' name, amen.